Now, if you will, take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. We finally this evening return again to our study of the book of Romans. After a break for some time, as we've had various guest preachers among us, and so we'll return tonight to where we left off, which is at verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. So follow with me as I read those two verses, Romans 8, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray together. And now, our Father, we come humbly, expectantly before your holy word. And we all would together acknowledge that it is indeed the word of the living God and not merely the words of men. And so we recognize that the greatest act of worship, in one sense, that we can give is to listen intently and attentively to our God as he speaks to us from his word. So we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that beyond the voice of this mere man standing here, that your Holy Spirit will cause us to see these things and to understand them and to feel their power in our hearts, and that we would be changed by your holy word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So we've come back tonight to the 8th chapter of Romans, one of the most wonderful chapters, I believe, in all of the Bible. And more specifically, we return tonight to our study of the 13th verse of this 8th chapter. And this is one of the classic texts in the New Testament with reference to our lifelong battle as Christians with the sinful tendencies that still remain in us. This text, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, served as the basis of one of the most famous books by the great Puritan preacher and theologian John Owen, his book entitled The Mortification of Sin. We don't use the word mortification in our common language today, but to mortify is to put to death. And you'll notice the language of our text. If by the Spirit you put to death, or as you'll see in the old King James, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, one of the most quoted lines from Owen's book is this: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And really, that captures the teaching of verse 13 in a nutshell. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Well, we just began to touch on this verse last time, and as we come back to it, this matter of mortifying sin, killing sin, it brings before us the very important New Testament doctrine of sanctification. This whole matter of dealing with sin in the life of the believer and pursuing holiness. And now, we had the occasion before in our study, especially in chapter 6, to speak of this, but here it's brought before us again in a very striking and helpful way. And let me begin by briefly reviewing what we considered last time to bring us up to speed. In our last message, we spent most of our time on verse 12 and on just the first half of verse 13. And first of all, in verse 12, we have a practical inference. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Paul is drawing a practical conclusion from what we've seen in the previous verses. That's captured by the word therefore. Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Or we could translate it, we have no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And the idea is that we who are believers in Christ are no longer subject to the tyranny of the flesh. And the flesh, I remind you, is a way of referring in this chapter to man's sinful, corrupt nature. And to be in the flesh is to still be in that condition in which we are living under its dominion and control. to still be in a natural, unregenerate state under the power and dominion of the fallen, corrupted nature that we inherited from Adam. As Paul has explained in the previous verses, this is what we were before we were joined to Jesus Christ. We were in the flesh, walking according to the flesh, setting our minds upon the things of the flesh. But this is no longer true of us as Christians. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul's been telling us that as believers, justified by faith in Christ, we are no longer living and walking in the realm of the flesh. We've been renewed by the Spirit so that we are in the realm of the Spirit and under the Spirit's sway. We are in the Spirit and the Spirit is dwelling within us. Now, to borrow a helpful illustration from Stuart Olliott, think of a factory that's been taken over by new management. There are not two managers, there is one manager. The old manager is gone, and a new era has begun. The main office is now governed by different principles and purposes and directions. Now, at the same time, much of the old machinery still remains, and some of the old employees still remain, who for a long time were under the old manager. So the entire renovation of the factory is a process. There are frustrations at times, conflicts. Sometimes there's rebellions that break out. There's resistance. But still, there's been a fundamental change that has occurred. The factory is now under new management. And over the process of time, the dictates and the ways of the new manager have more and more practical effects. Well, you see, this is what happens to us as Christians. Before we were in Christ, we were under the management of the flesh. Sin and self-will ruled us and controlled us. But now the Spirit has come to dwell within us, and we're under new management. We still have the remaining influence of sin within us, but we're under new management. There's a new manager in the main office, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We're no longer obligated to the flesh. We're no longer bound to it so as to live our lives according to its dictates. It no longer has mastery over us. But then this practical inference is followed by a solemn warning. Verse 13a. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now remember, to live according to the flesh, so we saw in our study of verses 5 to 8, is to live a life controlled by sin. A life controlled by and deliberately given over to sin and self-rule and disobedience to God. Well, Paul tells us very plainly and bluntly that those who live such a life will die. And he's not talking about physical death. He just told us up in verses 10 to 11 that Christians die in terms of physical death. What Paul is referring to here is death in its fullest theological sense. Eternal separation from God and eternal damnation as the penalty for sin. Now, Paul is simply stating a fact here. Those who live according to the flesh will die. They'll be damned. He's already told us in the previous verses that the Christian does not walk according to the flesh. The Christian is in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells within him. He's under new management. But you see, that doesn't change the fact that those who live according to the flesh will be damned. And they will be damned not because they were Christians and lost their salvation. They'll be damned because they're not Christians. They show that the new management of the Spirit has never been set up in the main office of their heart. Well, that leads us now to the second half of verse 13, which will be our focus in the time remaining this evening. We had just enough time to touch on it last time, but I want to begin to open it up in more detail tonight. I'm going to be focusing on opening it up so that we first grasp what Paul is actually talking about here. Will be some practical application, but God willing, next time we'll come back and we'll begin to ask certain practical questions and begin to apply this more practically to our lives. But first, we want to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about in our text. So we had a practical inference, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. A solemn warning, verse 13a. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And now we have a necessary practice. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, led in this way, to put to death the deeds of the body, these are the sons of God. Now, I want to open up this statement. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I want to open it up under four main headings. First, the persons addressed. Second, the contrast presented. Third, the practice prescribed. And then fourthly, the power provided. So consider with me, first of all, the persons addressed. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who is the you referred to here? Well, Paul is addressing believers in the church at Rome. By extension, of course, all believers. He's speaking to Christians. He has described the persons addressed here in at least three ways in this chapter so far. First, they're described in verse 1 as those who are in Christ Jesus and no longer under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's speaking to those who have been forgiven of their sins and are once and for all justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They're no longer under condemnation and never again will be. Second, they're described as those who have been renewed by the Spirit and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit in verses 5 to 9. Or really going back even further than that. So these are people who've had their bad record cleared in heaven, justification, and they've had their bad heart changed on earth by the Spirit, regeneration. And then also he's described them in verses 10 to 11 as those who can be assured of a new and glorious destiny. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also will be raised from the dead on the last day with new glorified bodies. That's the emphasis of verses 10 to 11. So this is the way Paul describes the people he's addressing in our text. In other words, they're Christians. They have a new status in Christ, justified. They have a new nature and a new power in Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They have a new destiny and a secure hope in Christ. Now, immediately, this reminds us that this matter of putting to death remaining sin is not about making ourselves Christians. No, this is something only Christians can truly and successfully do. Before you can truly begin to live like a Christian, first you must become a Christian. It's the very thing Jesus often talked about. He said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, or a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. First make the tree good, then the fruit will be good. You can't begin to live like a Christian until you become a Christian. Now, this is one of the problems with false religion and moralism. As you may know, many of the Greek philosophers wrote about morality and virtue, and they spoke against certain vices, and some of them even led very moral lives in many ways. But Stoicism and moralism are not the same thing as gospel mortification of sin and gospel holiness. You remember the Pharisees? They bound themselves with all kinds of man-made rules and tedious regulations that were supposed to make them holy. But instead, they were full of self-righteousness and envy and arrogance. They were sticklers for tithings and fastings and washings. But as Jesus said, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faith. And while they cleansed the outside of the cup, on the inside, they were full of extortion and self-indulgence. The Roman Catholics have penance and vows and rituals and a number of other things that are nowhere ordained by God in the Bible, but that give an outward appearance of holiness and by which they hope to gain God's favor. In fact, most religions have their rituals and regulations and standards, and some of their devotees go to great lengths in seeking to keep those standards. Islam, with its five pillars of the faith. What are they? You know what they are? One is called the testimony of faith, which is repeating with conviction the confession. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The second is prayer. A devout Muslim says prayers five times each day. The third is giving to support the needy. Four, fasting during the month of Ramadan. And five, making a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once a lifetime. And then there are a number of other rules and practices you must follow to attain paradise, depending upon which branch of Islam a person is part of. Hinduism has its strictures and its guidelines and its practices. Buddhism. But none of these are or produce true gospel mortification of sin. Killing sin in the way spoken of here in our text is a gospel work. It is not a work by which we seek to make ourselves right with God. It's the work of those who have come to Christ as lost sinners and have been saved by Him and accepted by God as a free gift by grace alone. You must first be joined to Christ by faith. You must first be justified and forgiven and reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ and be born again and indwelled by the Holy Spirit before you can truly and with any real success engage in this work of killing sin. So are you saying, Pastor, then that people who are not believers should just sin and keep sinning and don't even try to stop sinning? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we will never make progress in true, biblical, heart-deep, gospel-inspired, humble, love-suffused holiness of heart and life until first we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ and have His Spirit living within us. As another has put it, biblical holiness is gospel-inspired, faith-fueled, and Spirit-empowered. Now, it's true that in one sense, it's everyone's duty to be killing sin in yourself, but to be doing it in the right way. We must go at it the right way, the gospel way. And the gospel way is first conversion, then mortification. First, we must receive the free gift of Christ and forgiveness and salvation in Him before we can imitate Christ and become more like Him. We don't kill sin in order to make ourselves right with God. We must be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ before we can truly be killing sin. And anything else is false, man-made religion or moralism that produces self-righteousness, superstition, and an anxious conscience that is never at peace. John Owen put it this way: mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So we have the persons addressed in our text: believers, born again, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But now notice, secondly, the contrast presented in the text. You notice Paul is making a contrast here. On the one hand, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But on the other hand, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now you'll notice, you will live is parallel to you will die. It's speaking of the opposite of eternal death and damnation. It's speaking of eternal life in glory. Eternal life in glory belongs to those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Now again, as we'll see, the deeds of the body is a way of referring to remaining sin in believers. Christians are no longer in the flesh. They're no longer under the dominion of their old corrupt and fleshly nature. Sin no longer reigns, but it still remains within us. And the remaining influence of sin within the Christian makes use of the body. It wars within us to produce sinful thoughts and attitudes and words and actions, and we must be constantly killing these things in our lives. So here's the contrast. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, speaking of eternal death and damnation. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will know and enjoy everlasting and eternal life in glory. So now, wait a minute, Pastor. This seems to contradict what you just said in the last point. This contrast Paul makes may immediately raise the question, is Paul teaching here that we're saved by works, or that at least we keep ourselves saved, or we're saved by putting to death sin? Someone might say it sure sounds that way if you take both halves of the contrast together. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He uses the word if. He puts this in the form of a condition. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Is he saying that we earn or gain or merit eternal life by putting to death the deeds of the body? No, of course not. First of all, remember what we just saw. Paul is speaking to people who are believers, those who are already forgiven and justified in Christ and dwell by the Holy Spirit and have eternal life. Secondly, if you've been with us at all in our study of the book of Romans, you know that Paul can't be teaching salvation by works. He's labored to teach us that we are justified and accepted by God by grace alone, as a free gift received by faith alone in Christ alone. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. He told us in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if he were teaching that eternal life is earned as the result of what I do, he'd be contradicting what he teaches repeatedly elsewhere and what the New Testament, the whole New Testament, teaches concerning salvation by grace. So then how do we understand this? Some of you who follow the blogosphere will know that this is something that's being talked about a lot, debated, and there's all kinds of confusion out there about this whole subject of the sanctification. This is one of the issues. So how do we understand this? Well, first understand that what Paul says here is absolutely true on both sides of the equation. If you live according to the flesh, you'll be damned. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will enjoy the great blessing of eternal life. Both of those statements are absolutely and equally true, but not in the sense that we earn or merit eternal life by killing sin. Now, we're going to talk about what killing sin is later, but just hold off on that. No, killing sin by the Spirit is what those who are given the gift of eternal life do. This is what Christians do. Not as the cause of our justification or the cause of regeneration, but as the certain effect and fruit of it. And those who are not seeking to do that, but are living according to the flesh, are not, and if they continue to live that way, will never be recipients of eternal life. Why? Because they're not Christians. They show that they've never been justified by faith, they're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and they don't have eternal life. But those who are justified by faith and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit will also be putting to death by the Spirit remaining sin, and they will have eternal life. The one doesn't earn the other, but the two are still absolutely inseparable. No one has eternal life who is not also resisting and fighting against and seeking to kill sin in his life. You remember the quote that I gave last time? It's been put this way. If you are not at odds with sin, you are not at home with Jesus. Not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. Think of it this way. The word if can be used to speak of cause and effect, or it can be used to speak of the means to an end. When Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, he's not saying that putting to death the deeds of the body causes you to be a Christian. It causes you to have life. He's not saying that killing sin is the cause and eternal life is the effect. No, he's saying that killing sin is the means or the pathway by which the Christian receives or arrives at eternal life. It's the pathway. Think of how Jesus illustrates this connection in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:14, Jesus compares conversion. He compares repentance and faith to entering a narrow gate. And he compares the Christian life resulting from that to walking on a narrow way. He said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life." You have conversion, the narrow gate, which leads to the narrow way, a life of killing sin and pursuing holiness, which leads to life. If you've entered the narrow gate, you'll be in the narrow way. And the end is eternal life. Walking in the narrow way is not the cause of eternal life, but it is the way by which all who have truly entered the gate arrive there. The gate and the way and the life to which they lead are absolutely inseparable. Now, I want to try to illustrate this. It's not a perfect illustration, but let's imagine that I'm going on a trip to Atlanta. Someone has purchased for me a free ticket on a bus to take me to Atlanta. They also take me down to the bus station, and they actually put me on the bus, and they even provide their own driver for the bus. So I was put on the bus as a free gift, and the entire bus trip was paid for, and the driver was provided as well to make certain that I arrive in Atlanta safely. I paid nothing. It was a free gift. All I did was receive it. Well, let's imagine there's only one road to Atlanta. Only one road that leads there. So, if you're on the bus to Atlanta, this is the road that you'll be on. Well, you see, Christ pays our ticket by his blood, and he puts us on the bus to glory as a free gift. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to drive the bus to make certain that we make it there safely. He keeps us on the road that arrives there so that everyone who has been placed on that bus safely arrives to heaven. But this also tells us that if you're truly on the bus, that's the road that you'll be on. If you're not on the road, you were never put on the bus. I mean, if you claim that you're on the bus to Atlanta, but you're traveling south to Miami, something's wrong. Right? Now, it's not a perfect illustration because it kind of gives a picture. We're just kind of passive. No, we're active in putting to death remaining sin. But here's the idea, you see. You can't separate the bus to Atlanta, the trip to Atlanta, the bus that you're put on to Atlanta from the road that leads to Atlanta. If you're on the bus, you'll be on the road, you see. Well, in the same way, if you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, you're not in Christ. And the road you're on leads to death. It doesn't lead to life. So you see, here are two things I can say, and both of them are true. On the one hand, no man is forgiven and saved and reconciled to God and has eternal life because they are seeking to put to death remaining sin. No. We are only forgiven, reconciled to God, and have eternal life because of Christ and his work received by faith alone. But on the other hand, I can also say that no man has been forgiven and reconciled to God and has eternal life received by faith alone who is not seeking to mortify sin in his life. And therefore, it's in this sense that we can say that this work of putting sin to death is an absolute necessity. My dear friends, it is not a suggestion. It is a necessity. And this is why the Bible can say in Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Pursuing holiness is not an option. It's a necessity. Not as the cause of our salvation, but as the inevitable fruit of salvation. Now, I would also add that the life spoken of here may not only be limited to eternal life in the world to come, there's such a thing as the enjoyment of this eternal life, this new spiritual life that we have in Christ now, in the present. You see, this new spiritual life we have now in Christ is eternal, and we'll enjoy it in its fullness in the world to come. But the degree to which we experience the joy and the vigor and the comfort and the assurance of our new life in Christ now will often in part depend upon how diligent we are in this work of killing sin in our lives. All believers are saved, all have eternal life, but all don't enjoy the comforts of Christ and the gospel to the same degree. All are not as useful for the cause of Christ. There are weak believers and strong believers. There are spiritual babes, little children, and grown men. All Christians are engaged in this conflict, in this work of killing sin. All of them. But some are more careful about it. Some are more earnest about it. Some are more diligent about it. And this is one reason some Christians are so much brighter and so much more mature and so much more stable than others. And this is why some Christians experience so much more of the enjoyment of God and of a full assurance of faith by the witness of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So this is further motivation to us as Christians to give ourselves to this work of killing sin with great energy. So, we consider the persons addressed, the contrast presented. Now let's begin to consider, thirdly, the practice prescribed. The practice prescribed or described here is putting to death the deeds of the body. Now we're ready to look at this more closely. What does that mean, to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, I want us to consider first negatively what it doesn't mean. So you're taking a lot of detail. Well, I want us to understand this. This is important. I don't want to just blow by this. The purpose of our studying these passages is that we grasp and understand what is God talking about. What is God's word telling us here? So first, negatively, what this doesn't mean to be putting to put to death the deeds of the body. And then positively, what it does mean. Let's begin with the negatives. First of all, Paul is not teaching sanctification by the abuse of the body. Now, sadly, this and other passages like this have been misinterpreted that way at times in church history, and still are by some today. There's this false idea that there's something inherently evil about the body itself, or that sin finds its source in the human body. And this, as we've been studying church history in Sunday school from time to time, you'll remember that this led to the practice of asceticism that began to creep into the church very early in church history and then to the whole monastic movement, which was so prevalent during the Middle Ages. Now, asceticism is this idea that holiness is obtained by abusing your physical body, by depriving your physical body of legitimate, wholesome, God-given comforts. And this was already around in Paul's day. Paul is speaking about this in Colossians 2:23 when he says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, he said, the abuse of the body is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, this is not the way to mortify sin. So this was already around in Paul's day, but it became very prevalent in later centuries and then on into the Middle Ages. You'll read about hermits who devoted their entire lives to living in a cave to separate themselves from all the temptations of the world and from human society, never or rarely ever taking a bath, drinking nothing but water, eating very little, and for long periods of time, eating nothing at all, only to find that sin was still there in the cave with them. Because the real seat of sin is the human heart, not the body. You can destroy your body, but destroying your body will not destroy sin. One man I've read about, there's a whole lot of interesting, sad stories from that time period. One man I read about, he lived for 36 years on top of a stone pillar. By a pillar, I'm not talking about like we say in South Carolina, what you lay your head on the pillar. But I'm talking about the pillar that holds up a building, okay? This man spent 36 years And there was actually a movement. They were called, I forget what they were called, of hermits who would live on top of pillars. He stayed up there in a cramped space in every kind of weather for 36 years. He could never lie down or sit, but he stood there leaning on a post, or for the latter part of it, mostly bowing with his feet down, touching his head as in a posture of prayer. And he thought this was the way to be holy and to rid himself of sin. And even people admired him and thought, what a holy man he is. Then there was the formation of monasteries, where men and women would commit themselves to a life of celibacy and poverty. And men would actually whip themselves and almost mutilate their bodies to try to kill sin, almost killing themselves in the process. We still have monasticism in the Roman Catholic Church today. And I believe they still advocate things like putting on camel hair shirts, wearing articles of clothing for a time that hurt and irritate the body as a supposed means of keeping away sin and being holy. But my dear friends, this is not the teaching of Scripture. And this is not what Paul is talking about in our text. According to the Bible, sin is not in the muscles or in the physical parts of our bodies. Its source is in the heart. That's the soul, the spirit of a man. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, pride." And on the list goes. All these things, Jesus says, come from within and defile the man. Now, our physical bodies and the various parts of our bodies become the tools of indwelling sin. The brain, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, our tongues. But the body itself is not inherently evil. Secondly, putting to death the deeds of the body is also not referring to the complete eradication of all sin from our hearts and our lives. Not saying that unless you completely eradicate all sin from your heart and your life, you will die, or only those who do so will live, will enter eternal life. No, the Bible is clear that the Christian will never be completely free from sin in this life. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, and John's including himself, using the plural we, John, the one who leaned upon Jesus' breast, the one who was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, John, the beloved apostle, would say, if we say, including me, John, that we have not sinned, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. The Christian will never be completely free of sin. This is what we're to aim at. But killing sin is not some once and for all eradication of remaining sin from us. It's an ongoing work and process of weakening sin and keeping it under, constantly fighting and contending with it, gaining more and more victory over the sins we become aware of, subduing them, seeking to replace them with the opposite virtues and graces. In the Greek here, the verb put to death is a present active infinitive. What does that mean? Well, it means that this is speaking of something that is continuous and ongoing. Be putting to death. Putting to death the deeds of the body. This is a work that never ends in this life. God has ordained that remaining sin in the believer will never be completely eradicated in this life. He has purposed to train us and to exercise our faith to prepare us for glory by a lifelong conflict with sin, a conflict in which we must be constantly fighting it and wounding it and keeping it under when we've killed one sin so that it's no longer vexing us and it's no longer breaking out in our attitudes and actions. Another sin seeks to rise up and we have to go after it and we seek to kill it too. As I said last time, this is not talking about some dramatic spiritual experience that you have and suddenly you're completely sanctified. There are people that believe this doctrine of Christian perfectionism and perfect sanctification, and that as you received your justification at some point in your life, you receive your sanctification and now you're completely sanctified. No, this work of putting sin to death is a progressive work and a continuous work that never ends until we're with Christ in glory. So then, If putting to death the deeds of the body is not abusing our physical bodies, if it's not the complete eradication of sin, positively now, what is it? Well, as I just said, it's the ongoing, continual work of resisting, weakening, and subduing the efforts of indwelling sin to break out and to control our attitudes or the actions of our bodies. It's efforts to take control and to dominate our thoughts. It's efforts to use our eyes for sinful purposes. It's efforts to use our hands or to take our feet in ways of disobedience to our God and His law. It's efforts to use our tongues in ways that grieve our Savior and hurt others. It's efforts to regain the mastery over any faculty of our body or any faculty of our entire being. To kill any sin in this way is to be successful in weakening it, keeping it down, sucking the life out of it, as it were, and replacing it more and more with the opposite Christ-like attitudes and virtues. This is what Paul is talking about when he speaks of putting sin to death. Now, he uses this kind of language elsewhere, similar language. For example, back in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, Paul puts it this way. Therefore, he's talking to those of you who are united to Jesus Christ in His death, have been raised to walk to newness of life, united to Him in His resurrection. He then says to us, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. That's what it means to be killing sin. He goes on, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Now, listen to the parallel passage in Colossians 3, which I read in the scripture reading tonight. He's describing the same ongoing work of killing sin. He uses almost identical language to what we have here in our text. After he speaks of some of the privileges that we have as believers, he sets forth our glorious status and our position as those who are in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he then says in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Your members. Now, does he mean by that we're to abuse and mutilate the various parts of our bodies? No, he uses the term members metaphorically to speak of remaining sin which dwells within us. It seeks to use our bodies. But it's sin we're to kill, not our bodies. Because notice what he says. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Okay, what is that? Well, notice what he says. Fornication. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. He goes on in verse 8 and says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And then he goes on to exhort us to replace these sins with the opposite virtues. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So these are all different ways of describing what Paul is talking about in our text. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, before we move to the final heading from our text tonight, let me just pause to underscore just briefly some of the practical principles that are contained in what we've considered thus far. Now, these are principles that I believe serve as important, necessary correctives to much of the muddled thinking on this subject of sanctification that's plagued the church at times and still does. First of all, we've seen that this text reminds us that being a believer in Christ, who is freed forever from the condemnation of sin and indwelled by the Spirit, that does not mean that sin is no longer in me as a Christian. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that sin is no longer a force within me that I have to deal with, or that I'm somehow now immune to sin. So this text, as do many others in the New Testament, shows the fallacy of the doctrine of Christian perfection. The idea that believers can at some point in this life attain to sinless perfection in which they no longer need to be fighting sin. Second principle, this text also reminds us that living a holy life as a Christian requires deliberate effort and action on our part. It doesn't just happen to us while we sit passively. We must be actively and deliberately killing sin in our lives. This is something we must do. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must do this. I must do this. This involves effort and exertion on our part. It's an active work. And we also saw that it is a progressive work. Remember, the verb is in the present active indicative. If you by the Spirit are putting to death, are continually putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We must do this actively and deliberately and constantly throughout the entirety of our lives as Christians. And it takes effort on our part. As someone has put it, effort is not a four-letter word for a Christian. When it comes to the matter of Christian sanctification, it's very important because some people treat it as if it were. You see, this text not only refutes perfectionism, it also refutes what's been called quietism. Quietism, in its different forms, is the idea that holiness is the result of getting to the place that you're simply resting quietly in the hands of Christ and letting Christ do the work. Oh, we must not talk about effort and duty and striving when it comes to the Christian life and when it comes to sanctification. We must not speak of work and labor, striving to do this, striving not to do that. No, all the Christian must do is believe the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, rest in the work of Christ. And if you do that, holiness will just happen with no effort, no straining on your part. This very thing has been preached all over the radio here in Fort Lauderdale, by the way. What I'm refuting. Some of you who listen will know what I'm talking about. This was once a very popular view, and it's still a popular view, an approach to sanctification in some circles. Perhaps without realizing it, some of us have been more influenced by it than we think. Some of it goes back to the deeper life movement or the Keswick theology and the Christian's Secret of a Happy Life, which is one of the classic books that presents this view of sanctification. Hannah Whitall Smith says this, and I quote, "All that we claim then in this life of sanctification is that by a step of faith, we put ourselves into the hands of the Lord for Him to work in us all the good pleasure of His will, and that by a continuous exercise of faith, we keep ourselves there. Our part is trusting. It is His part to accomplish the results." Now, that may sound very spiritual, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. It's true that we are to trust in God's promises and in His power, but it's not true that that's all we're to do. We are also to work and to be actively and deliberately and personally killing sin in our lives. The New Testament is full of commands like this. Chapter 6, verse 12, I quoted earlier, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust." Don't let that happen, he says. Ephesians 4, we're commanded to put off lying and speak the truth to one another. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." If you'll just trust in Jesus and rest in Jesus and believe that you've been justified by faith and His Spirit is in you and just rest in that and trust in that, then it'll be great. No corrupt communication will ever come out of your mouth. No, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. But that "let" is a command to us. "But only that which is good for edification, that it may minister grace to the hearers." 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," promises of the gospel, "having these promises, let go and let God." No. "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." That's the language. "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 1 Timothy 6:12 urges us to fight the good fight of faith. It's a conflict and we must fight. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27 speaks of running a race and disciplining our bodies and our lives. We're commanded to discipline ourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 1:7 and on we could go. Brothers and sisters, we must not be afraid of striving and fighting and working and deliberately and earnestly seeking to kill sin in our hearts and in our lives, as though to do so is somehow to quench the Holy Spirit. No, in fact, that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. This is biblical language. These are the very things God commands us to do. And now we're ready for the balance. There's something else we see in our text before we close, and I'm just going to be able to touch on it right now. God willing, we're going to come back to this. We've considered the persons addressed, the contrast presented, and the practice prescribed. Now notice, fourthly, we also have reference to, and thank God we have reference to this, the power provided. The power provided. Look again at the text. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now here's the balance. We must do it, but it's the Spirit who enables us to do it. He doesn't do it for us, but the only way we are able to do it is because as Christians we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's the Spirit who, for example, how does he do that? Just quickly. Well, it's the Spirit who shows us and convicts us of our remaining sin. It's the Spirit who opens our hearts to taste the sweetness of the promises of the gospel, which then move us with love for our Savior who died for us, causing us to hate our sin and to desire to live for his glory. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's the Spirit who continually, as Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, it's the Spirit who continually strengthens us with might in the inner man to enable us to make progress in this work of killing sin in our lives. But still, we're the ones who are doing the killing. It's the Spirit who is giving us the power and ability and grace to do it. And this reminds us again that only a Christian can really do this. Only those who are in Christ, only those who have the Spirit. As Christians united to Jesus Christ, we are not left to our own resources. Two truths. Our working is to be the focus of our conscious, deliberate effort. But the promise of the Spirit's working in us is to be the basis of our hope and our confidence as we engage in this work. So you see, not only should we increasingly kill sin and live holy lives as God's people, but we can do so because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Now you see the wonderful balance of the Bible's teaching on sanctification? There are two extremes and errors that we need to avoid. On one hand, there's what is called the magical view. We might call it the hyper-mystical view of Christian holiness. That's the view I was going after earlier. The idea that the key to the victorious Christian life is discovering the so-called secret of victory. Simply letting go, letting God. Just believe, let the Spirit work. There's no effort, no striving involved on your part. That's the magical view. But then there's the other extreme. The Bible is just as much against it. The other extreme is what we might call the moralistic approach. And Christians can sometimes fall into this trap as well. You may never actually say it, but as a Christian, you begin to think or to feel again that somehow I must earn and I must gain God's acceptance by my efforts to kill sin. Or you begin to feel that when it comes to obeying God and living a holy life, it's really all up to me. God justifies us by grace through faith in Christ, but beyond that, we're left to our own resources when it comes to living the Christian life, and I'll never be anything but just a wretched sinner. Now, there's one sense in which you are a wretched sinner. It's true as Christians, even the best that we do is tainted with sin. But what happens is we begin to use that as an excuse. The Bible also talks about people who are righteous, not just in an imputed sense, but there are in a qualified sense, righteous and blameless before God. It says that about Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they walked before God righteously and blamelessly. They lived holy lives. And Christians can live holy lives. The point is, it's not just all up to you. We're not left to our own resources. The Spirit of God dwells within us. You see, both of these ways of thinking are wrong and unbiblical. I must work, but I must work in the confidence of what God has done for me in Christ, and in the confidence that He is working in me by His Spirit. Well, this thing is just so in my mind and heart, I think I could preach for 3 hours on this, but I'm going to stop. Because there's a lot of other things. I want to get very practical next time. We're going to talk about how exactly does the Spirit work in us to make us holy. What are some reasons? What are some motives? Why is it so important that we be engaged diligently in this work of killing sin in our lives? And then the most practical question of all is, how exactly do we go about doing it? My time is gone. Let me wrap up with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think it captures, kind of summarizes the teaching well. He says this, "The New Testament teaching calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. But, thank God, we are enabled to do it. For the moment we believe and are justified by faith and are born again of the Spirit of God, we have the ability." Why? Because the Spirit of God is indwelling within us. So the New Testament method of sanctification is to remind us of that. To remind us that the Spirit is within us, that we are united to Jesus Christ. And then, having reminded us of it, it says, "Now then, go and do it. Go and do it." That's a good way to end the sermon tonight, isn't it? Go and do it. Go and be killing sin in your heart and in your life. Well, may God bless this to our souls and help us to understand these things. And God willing, we'll come back to this again next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy word, the clarity of it, really the simplicity of it. When we think of that compared to some of the complicated systems that men have developed when it comes to this matter of living a holy life, we thank You that Your word is straightforward and it's very clear. And we pray that You would help us, that You would continue to pour Your Spirit into us and strengthen us with might in the inner man, that we might indeed be engaged in this work of fighting and resisting and weakening and seeking to kill sin in our hearts and in our lives, and to cultivate Christ-like virtue. May it be said of every one of us that though we are not sinless, yet we are sincere and genuine, in that we are walking before You with a good conscience, blameless before men and before You. Grant that that would be the case increasingly in all of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.